And we'll turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts. And we'll read Acts 15, verses 15 through 18. And here we go. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now notice, he begins here, he says, and to this agree. And James, who is acting as moderator of this great convention of the apostles, what he's talking about is Peter had said that God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, no doubt referring to Abraham coming out of Ur of the Chaldees, I suppose. And then James follows this up with a quotation from Amos, and he refers to, in the light, they're arguing about God saving the Gentiles and bringing the Gentiles into the church. The church was all Jews. It began all Jews, and it'll end up all Jews. But at this point, it was being extended to the Gentiles, and they're fussed about this, and James says this, that God's going to do something for the Gentiles is found in Amos, where it says in Amos 9, it is, Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, for your reference. I will return, the Lord says, and will build again the tabernacle of David. And then he says that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. So here we have the application of a rather obscure passage in Amos at the very founding of the Christian church, to support the idea that Gentiles, in fact, can become members of the church. So we'd like to talk a little bit about David's tabernacle. Many of you are familiar with this, some are not, but we'll explain it briefly. We've been teaching on this, I think we taught Tuesday night, and then Friday night, and now again this morning, for those of you that are interested in the historical part of this. Now, most of us are acquainted with the tabernacle of Moses, which we have a diagram here, a model of the tabernacle of Moses, and it had the outer court and the bronze altar and the laver and the table of showbread, then within the tabernacle tent, the lampstand and the altar of incense, and finally, the Ark and the Holy of Holies. Those of us here, and probably those on here the tape, will have seen a picture somewhere of the tabernacle of Moses, usually called in the Bible the tabernacle of the congregation. But here is something different. It's the tabernacle of David. It's not talking about the tabernacle of Moses. It's talking about a different tabernacle, a tabernacle of David. And to find out what this is about and to apply it to today, because I think that it has a very great meaning for today. This tabernacle of David has a very great meaning for today. We have to go back as we look in our study to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 11. And we find in 1 Samuel 4 that the Philistines and Israel were fighting at a place called Ebenezer. beside Ebenezer, pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And they were at war, and the priest Eli had two wicked sons, Phinehas and Hophni. In order to encourage the Jews in their fight, they went into the tabernacle of the congregation, and they removed the ark, which was a terrible thing to do, because you're only supposed to go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle blood on the ark. You're not supposed to go in there and carry it around, except on the march when it had to be carried, when Israel was moving. Now the ark, at this time, as we read in the first chapter of 1 Samuel, was in Shiloh, in a city called Shiloh. And Shiloh is about 20 miles north-northeast of Jerusalem. It was the city of Shiloh, about 20 miles north-northeast of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was at this time not in the possession of Israel. It was possessed by the Jebusites, the Canaanite tribe. And the tabernacle of the congregation was there, and the two sons of the priests went and took out that ark. The staves were in it. The staves were never removed from the ark, the carrying rods. And they carried it to the scene of the battle. And the Philistines won, and they captured the ark. And they took it to some of their cities, but it caused great sickness to come upon the Philistines. God smote them. You want to be careful of the presence of God. It's, you know, like they told Joshua, remember the tribes told Joshua, said, we're going to serve the Lord. Joshua didn't say, hooray. He said, you can't do it, because if you do, he'll smite you. That's, you read that in Joshua. We've made Christianity altogether too glib. We've lost the fear of the Lord. But it's going to be restored. So the ark was out of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was still intact at Shiloh, but there was no ark in it. Then the Philistines sent the ark back to Israel because they didn't want any part of it. And it passed through a field that was being carried by some cows in a cart. And it turned aside into the house. They took it to the house of Abinadab. And they'd had some trouble with people dying too, even of Israel, because they looked into the ark and God smote a whole pass of them. They finally took it into the house of Abinadab. And then after that, the days of Samuel, Saul became king. And the ark, Saul reigned out of Hebron, I believe it was, and still Jerusalem was captured by the Jebusites, was indwelt by the Jebusites. They lived there for a long time. Israel, was their center was Hebron, and the ark remained in the house of Abinadab. And it was lost to Israel for around, or lost to the center of government for around 50 years. And then Saul was killed in battle, or committed suicide as it were, and his sons with him. And David came to Hebron, and he was anointed king over Judah. And then, a little later, he was anointed king over all of Israel, 7.5 years later, I believe it was. So Saul never hankered after the ark. He never concerned himself with the ark. And that points out a tremendous truth of today. And that is, there are two categories that we find ourselves in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's revealed right in that fact that Saul never troubled himself about the ark, never troubled himself about it, whether it was in the tabernacle or where it was. He just disregarded the ark. Saul was entirely content with ruling over God's people. He had no heart for God. And so it is today that Christianity is made up of, and this is simplistic, of course, but there's a tremendous truth, and it's going to come out more as time goes on, and there's more and more persecution and trouble associated with being a Christian and associated with living generally. And that is, you can divide Christians generally into two categories. Those who are occupied with the house of God and the things of God, and those who are occupied with God. It is very, very easy to become occupied with the things of God and to enjoy ruling over Israel and being ruled over, and to go through everything, and to have a tabernacle in which you have everything. You have your bronze altar, you have your representing salvation, your laver representing water, baptism, and also cleansing by the word. You have your table of showbread, your born-again experience. You have your lampstand, your gifts of the Spirit. You have your altar of incense, your praise. You have everything. The gifts, praise, worship, salvation, the baptism, healing, you name it. You've got everything except God. Now we, in Pentecost in particular, but all evangelicals in general, must come to understand that it is entirely possible to have the gifts operating and to have ministry operating without God. And this, an ignorance of this fact has caused many Christians to stumble, because they look at the ministry, and in many cases the ministry is covetous and sometimes immoral, sometimes violent, sometimes very self-centered. And a person will get saved and receive the baptism, and their hearts are pure, and they are overawed with everything. And then the minister is found out he was living with some woman of the church that wasn't his wife. And then the people think, well, none of this was of God. And they just dump the whole thing, say there's nothing to the whole thing. It's very important to realize that ministry is a gift of God. And the thing that God gives us, even the spirit to praise and worship, and all these things, and words, and prophecies, and so on, are all gifts. And they are subject to the individual. And that's why Paul could write to the church at Corinth and say, after there's been a certain amount of speaking in tongues, either prophesy or stop. Now, if gifts were ordered of God and being driven and guided by God, you couldn't say a thing like that. That would be the worst thing you could say. Because, and many people agree along this line in their ignorance, you're touching, you're laying your hand on God, you're quenching the Spirit. Because they do not understand that God gives gifts and they're guided by people. That's why it can say stir up the gift. If it were guided by the Lord, you couldn't stir it up. Either God comes on you and it happens, or nothing happens. And people are ignorant of this. I suppose they think that every time the pastor gets up and preaches, he feels like it. Or that God levitated him out of bed and anointed him and he came in a cloud of glory. No, he has learned to use the gifts to the edifying of the body of the Messiah. Isn't that what Paul taught? Do things decently and in order. Well, if they were being guided by the Lord and driven by the Lord, you couldn't do that. All you could do was just wait and let God take over. And of course, in Pentecost, we have much superstition. headstrongness, and various and sundry other frailties that eventually people see and then they cannot understand. How can that man, on the one hand, give $20 prophecies and then on the other hand pray for the sick and they're healed? And it causes confusion among the troops because they figure, we know that $20 prophecies are not of God. We know that isn't of God. Somebody pays you $20, you probably, well, they know that isn't of God. And then it will be an accurate prophecy and come to pass. And they say, well, where am I? I mean, this is Neverland. I know that God doesn't sell prophecies for $20. How could the man charge me $20, prophesy over me, and have it become of God? How could ministers put on a great thing over television, which is a great money-making device, bring in all this money, and then pray for the sick and the sick be healed? Or do worse things than that? It's time for us to grow up and realize that whether you use a gift to the edifying of yourself and others is up to you and your consecration. See? Spirituality and ministry are two very, very different elements. Spirituality has to do with your personal walk with the Lord. But the gifts are given. They don't grow. They don't grow like fruit. They are given so that God's work will be done. And God will do His work even if He loses His minister. Right? Understand these things and you won't equate gifts with spirituality. And then you won't be puzzled how a person can do wrong things and still God will bless. God works in terms of the gifts, gets the job done. Remember, did we not work miracles in your name? And what did the Lord say? I never knew you. Eh? He didn't say you didn't work miracles in my name. He just said, I never was close and intimate with you because you are a lawless person. So, we see also this distinction between Bethel and El Bethel, that is, between the house of God and the God of the house of God. When God told Moses that he would send an angel before him to go with the people, and Moses would have none of it. Moses said, if you don't go, I'm not going. Don't talk to me about angels. So, in so many words, he is actually more polite than that. But the thing is that when you have your tabernacle without your ark, you have all of the accoutrements that people, and especially evangelical and especially charismatic people, equate with Christianity and salvation and glory in the baptism. You can have all of that and not have the presence of God. See, we don't know the difference between the Holy Spirit and spirits of prophecy and spirits of revelation and spirits of miracles. We don't know the difference. And that's why people get trapped into giving words and giving other things, because they don't know when God is moving. They don't know the difference between the spirit of the church and the spirit of God. But as we grow in the Lord, we come to understand that the Holy Spirit is separate from His gifts, and He is God, and we are baptized in water into the Holy Spirit's name as being God. He is not a blessing on the church. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. And He is never subject to people. The Holy Spirit is never subject to people. He said, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit said, or Barnabas and Saul. The Holy Spirit said, separate unto me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them. That's God speaking. All right, now, the ark was in the house of Abinadab. And Saul died in battle and his sons, and David was anointed king. The first thing David was after was that ark. As soon as he was crowned king, I want that ark, and we find that in, it's in 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, and 1 Chronicles, the 15th. So let's look at 2 Samuel, because that gives that place. 2 Samuel 6 gives that story about how he brought it back wrong the first time, which also has a great lesson for us. 2 Samuel 6. Now, why do you suppose that Saul never troubled himself about the ark, but David, immediately he was anointed king, sought out the ark? Why do you think that was? It was because Saul represents kingdom-type Christianity, not the kingdom of God, but organizational-type. And I'm not on a kick against denominations or organizations. That's not my thing. God bless them and uses them. But I want to tell you something. There is a spirit in organized Christianity. And we're part of an organization. So we're not knocking down organizations, but I want you to notice something. There's a spirit in it, and it's always a spirit of Saul, and it always zigs when God zags. It never, as the Holy Spirit said through Stephen in Acts 7, you do always err in your heart. And Saul always erred in his heart. He never could figure the thing out. Yet he was anointed as king over God's people. But he always could be counted on to miss God. Organizations are like that. They can be counted on to miss God. And yet they are serving under God's anointing. And Israel is going forward, but they're doomed to eventual demise, because when the kingdom of God comes, of course, be no organizations. But Saul, it says, was head and shoulders above the people. He's evidently very tall. And this is the essence of organization. It works on the idea of putting people head and shoulders above everybody else. It works in terms of a hierarchy. And this is dear to the heart of the organization, is the pecking order. And it just will always miss God. He says, you do always err in your heart. Stephen said to the Sanhedrin, it was actually the Holy Spirit. And Stephen said, you're never going to get the message. But David, who was not head and shoulders above the people, but was dearly loved of the people because of his prowess in battle, his heart was right. David didn't do everything perfectly, but his heart, he had a heart for God. And that's why Jesus is never called the son of Saul, although Saul was a king over Israel. But Jesus frequently is called, even in his lifetime, Hail thou son of David, have mercy on me thou son of Bar David, Yeshua Bar David, have mercy on me thou son of David. David, David that the Lord loved. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. So you have, at some point, the Bible doesn't say where, when, the tabernacle and all of its accoutrements, minus now the ark for around these 50 years, was moved from Shiloh, a city north-northeast of Jerusalem, to Gibeon, a city a little closer to Jerusalem. It was about 6 miles or 6.5 miles from Jerusalem, approximately northwest, was the city of Gibeon. Now, Gibeon was famous because it had been a high place of Gibeon, and a high place in the Old Testament means a place of demon worship, a place where the Gibeonites would go up and worship. When we were in India, we saw Hindu temples that were set in high places, and the Gibeonites would go up and worship. And perhaps under Saul, I don't know as I've ever read anywhere an explanation of under whom or when the tabernacle was moved from Shiloh, but at some point it was moved from Shiloh to the high place at Gibeon. And there it stood, and there it was during the reign of Saul. And the people went up there to offer burnt offerings on the bronze altar while the tabernacle was in the house of Abinadab and his two sons, Uzzah and Ahio. Now, as soon as David was anointed king, he said, I want that ark. I want that ark. So we find in 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter. Now notice it starts off in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 6. David gathered together the chosen men, 30,000. He always was surrounded with warriors. Always David surrounded himself with warriors. David was a man of war. He had so much blood on his hands that he was not allowed to build a temple. Yet he was the man after God's heart. Interesting, isn't it? And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts. And they set that ark on a new cart. David hadn't done his homework. And they put it on a cart, and they got it out of the house of Abinadab. In the meanwhile, Abinadab and his sons had become presumptuous, particularly this one son, Uzzah. So an oxen stepped in a pothole and was making its way from the house of Abinadab to David. The ox stepped in a pothole, the cart rocked, Uzzah stuck out his hand, put his hand on the holy ark of Israel, God smote him and he died. David was afraid and angry at the same time. They didn't know what to do. They turned it aside and put it in the house of Obed-Edom. And David went back to Zion, his city. And I don't know whether he pouted, wept, trembled, or prayed. He did something. But he says, we'll see what happens to Obed-Edom before we do anything. That's a born king. And just put it in the house of Obed-Edom. If he survives, we'll think about it then. If he doesn't, we know where we're at. We've got more work to do here. So David was all right in Zion. I don't know how well Obed-Edom was sleeping, but and his family, but David was doing all right. Now, the thing to understand here is to, let me bring up, as we've accented so often, about Zion. Right at this time, David, soon as he was anointed king, he got a hankering for this wonderful fortress, Jerusalem, a natural fortress on a great mountain that could be very easily fortified, very easily defended against the attacks of foot soldiers, cavalry, chariots, and other kinds of equipment that they had then, spears, slings, and all. Jerusalem was just a natural. And he came to the place where he would have to get in. It was a water conduit of some kind. And the Jebusites were so sure of themselves, they said, we could station blind and lame people up here, and you couldn't get in. We're just, you know, yelling at David over the top of the wall, said, you had it, go home, you know, do something else. But it made David angry. And David said, whoever gets up there and kills that first Jebusite, he's going to be king, he's going to be chief. So Joab, he liked that idea of being commander-in-chief, so he went up there and he killed himself a Jebusite, and from then on he was David's number one general. And so they went up there, and Israel went up there, and they slaughtered the Jebusites. They took Jerusalem. And right there, where they went up through, David took and pulled it up further, and it was called a molo, or a citadel, and that became David's city, Zion. Zion. It was the part of Jerusalem south of the temple. South of the temple area is on the north. That's why we sang this morning in Mount Zion, in the sides of the north. The temple area is on the northeast corner, and Zion was south of that, down toward the Malol. Now we have Zion. Zion represents, in the Bible, David and war. Jerusalem includes Zion. And Zion sometimes is made synonymous with Jerusalem, but Zion especially means war and battle. And we see this separation between Zion and Jerusalem in its entirety. And don't lose that place, and I'll just read this to you. It's carried all the way through in Revelation chapter 20. We see at the great revolution at the end of the millennium, it says that they went up in Revelation 29, Gog and Magog went up on the breadth of the earth. Now this is at the end of the thousand-year kingdom age, and compassed the camp of the saints, or literally the fortress of the saints, and the beloved city. That's Revelation 20, verse 10. We see that distinction maintained all the way through the thousand-year kingdom age, the distinction between all of Israel and Zion. Zion, the city of war. Zion, the city of David. All right, now here we have David trying to get the ark back. It's in the house of Obed-Edom. And David was trying to bring that ark back to Zion, to his city in the south part of Jerusalem. Now, what was wrong with that? What was it, how was that in defiance of everything we read in Exodus? From chapter 25 to the end of Exodus. Why was that in defiance of the rule of God concerning the ark? Where was the ark supposed to be? In the Holy of Holies. And where was the Holy of Holies? In Gibeon, in a city around 6.5 or 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It wasn't in the city of Jerusalem. David should have said, get that ark and take that thing straight to the tabernacle. Get it up, or else bring the tabernacle back down here. Now that we have Jerusalem, bring the tabernacle from Gibeon and set it up and put it in and establish the priesthood as it is supposed to be. Now, David had a heart after God, and the spirit of Messiah was in him. Therefore, God was moving David in a prophetic way. And David didn't know the law that well, or if he did, there was some compulsion on him, and he did something in defiance. It was as bad almost as Hophnius and Phinehas taking it out in the first place, was to bring it. So David, he pitched a tent, and he also established an altar of sacrifice in his city of Zion, and he brought the ark. And then we read in chapter 6 that finally they saw, David says, how's Obed-Edom doing? Verse 12, and they said, oh, the Lord has blessed him. So David knew that was okay. God had been appeased with the death of Uzzah and was ready to be entreated. So David did his homework, and he said, well, it's written that it's supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. So we find in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 15, David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And then, of course, we get this little incident here of his wife. She didn't like that at all, thought he behaved himself very shamefully, and so that it came very hard on her. So now we have the ark set up in a tent in Zion. That is the tabernacle of David. Now what you have done, you have divided the tabernacle of God into two parts. separated by around 6 or 7 miles. You have given Israel a choice. You can go up and worship at Gibeon, where you've got your tabernacle of Moses, of the congregation, or you can go to this new place that David, who wasn't even of Levi, who was of Judah, has set up. You've got your choice. Now let's see how David, who was a very shrewd administrator, handled this. So we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, Bible History 201, this is this one. Okay. We find 1 Chronicles 16, we find in verse 1, so they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. First, I'm still looking for 1 Chronicles. It's there, don't give up. 1 Chronicles 16:1. So they brought the ark of God and set in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings. So again, David had violated Levitical law, because you're absolutely forbidden to offer a sacrifice except at that bronze altar. But that bronze altar was where? At Gibeon. You see, it wasn't in Zion. It wasn't even in Jerusalem. It was in Gibeon. And so David takes it upon himself, makes his own altar, and establishes his musicians, and they're blowing trumpets and offerings and praising the God, and David's jumping around, and now he's happy because he has the presence of God. He has God who dwells between the cherubim. The cherubim were on the lid of the mercy seat, the great golden cherubim, figures of something like angels, hammered out of pure gold. And the Bible says God dwells between us. Shine forth, O God of Israel, from between the cherubim, the Shekinah of God. So David had his God that he loved so much. He evidently wasn't all that concerned with the showbread and everything else. He wanted God. Are you beginning to get the picture? Is it beginning to seep? This is one of the greatest types of the Bible, as is brought out by James. Immediately you begin to talk about the conversion of the nations. And what comes up in Acts 15? The tabernacle of David, not the tabernacle of the congregation on Gibeon, but the tabernacle of David. And anything that happens in Acts is totally significant, because the Holy Spirit was establishing the Christian church. So every word of Acts is weighed in gold. So when you find these verses in Acts 15 devoted to the tabernacle of David, it's saying, hey, look, there's something here. And it has to do with the nations. It has to do with the residue of people and the nations. Spirit speaking through the Apostle James, the brother of the Lord. All right, now, here's what David did. In verse 4, he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel, Asaph the chief. I think this was the first appointment of Asaph as a really important figure in worship. He was a head singer, and you see his name in the Psalms. In fact, I think he wrote some of the Psalms, if I remember right. And all these people were musicians. They were making all the noise they could make with cymbals, harps, trumpets, rattles, tambourines, just a commotion. People don't like noise in church. You should have been around the ark. And then David, the Spirit of Messiah came on David, and he delivered a psalm to Asaph, verse 7. And then Asaph would take that psalm, and they would sing that in the antiphonal choirs there they had. They would chant part, and one would chant the other. A wonderful thing to see in Zion. But then David did something else. If you go to verse 39, David did something else. He took Zadok. Now Zadok is probably the most important priestly line in Israel. Miriam Wheeler, who is Jewish, was telling us that their Jewish tradition says in every generation there's something like 22 Zadoks or something like this. It's a very heavy name in Israel. It means righteousness. It's from the root of the word righteousness, Zadok. And so this man is no small person in Israel. This is one of the main priests of Israel. And David took Zadok and his brothers before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord upon the altar of the burnt offering continually morning and evening, and to do according to all that was written in the law of the Lord. And with them he had Heman and Jeduthun and the rest that were chosen expressed by name to give thanks to the Lord. And in 42, Heman and Jeduthun with trumpets and cymbals for those that should make a sound, and with musical instruments of God, and the porters. And the people departed. So what David did, under the anointing of God, he set up two complete unified places of worship. And so, knowing people, I can just imagine there was intense rivalry between Asaph and Zadok as to who would be the most popular and who could get the people to come. Now, here is, as we have been preaching the last 2 months, your concept of the first fruits. You remember we've been teaching that God in his program of saving the nations and of perfecting all of Israel is going to start with a first fruits. He's going to start with a small number. And then from that first fruits, he is going to spread his glory and his righteousness to all of Israel, as it is written in Romans 11, out of Zion. See, out of Zion, Romans 11, out of Zion, it's one of the last verses of Romans 11, shall come the deliverer and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, Jacob is not going to turn of himself. He must have a people who are walking with God and who will come into the midst and by the presence of the Lord cause all Israel to turn to the Lord. And you get this type is very strong in Gideon, where you have God refining down of the thousands and thousands of Israelite warriors until he has 300. And then they won the battle. But as soon as they put Midian to flight, then came all of Israel. You see this in the type of David, where he went forth with his sling, and he gained the victory. And then all Israel gained the victory. So the concept of God taking one person, or a small number, and with that person defeating the foe and bringing all Israel into the victory appears many times. Where it speaks of the first fruits who stand on Mount Zion and the place of war and the place of the fortress. Now, this is a picture of the last days. And what God is saying is this: when I get ready to bring in the nations, I am going to set up the tabernacle of David. What has happened in the 2,000 years of church history is not that God has brought in the nations. As we can see, we've had 2,000 years of history. And during this time, the true church of the Lord has not, the nations have not been the true church of the Lord. They have not bowed the knee to Jesus. Now, they certainly were in better shape a few hundred years ago than they are now. according to my little knowledge of history, I don't think the world has ever seen since the fall of the Roman Empire, I don't think the world has ever seen, and I may be incorrect in this, and the historians in the group can correct me, but I don't think the world has ever seen such a secularization of society as is true in our day. Because if you read in history, you'll find that the church influenced Europe, it influenced Scandinavia, it influenced South America, it influenced the Middle East. I'm not that sure about Africa, it did Ethiopia certainly, the northern and southern Europe. But today, what do we see? All these nations are casting it off. See? England no longer, you can't call England a Christian nation. Far from it. The things they permit is anything but a Christian nation. Explicit sex on television, we're told, in England. America's following right after. Maybe the other nations aren't all that bad. And then we have the communist nations, which reject Christ outright. Scandinavia is famous for adultery, pornography. Pornography abounds in Scandinavia. I don't think there's ever been such a secularization. And of course, it's tremendous in America. Every rule that comes out is a further throwing off of everything of Christ out of anything that is governmental. A secularization of society. We're in a tremendous time here. So we cannot say that Christianity has brought in the nations. It has not brought in the nations. What has happened in 2,000 years is God has called out a church. But we are coming to the day, to the fulfillment of the prophets. We are coming to the day when God will rule the nations with a rod of iron and put His stamp upon them. And they will come worship the Lord, as we read in, as Bob was reading in Sunday school this morning. If you want to read a wonderful passage, it's Isaiah chapter 2. How wonderful, speaking of the day in which we live. And it says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, that the mountain of the Lord shall be established above all mountains, and the nations of the earth shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they'll say, let us go up to Zion and worship and learn of God. And God again says, my glory shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And again in Zechariah in the last chapter, it says, the nation that does not go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, upon that nation shall be no rain. So we see that in the last days, God is going to bring in the nations. But it has to do not with the tabernacle of the congregation, but with the tabernacle of David. Now this has begun today. The cleavage of the one church of Jesus Christ has begun today. And you will see the symptoms already. We have been seeing the symptoms of this over the last 10 years, but you are going to see it much more heavily accentuated in the days to come. And I am not talking about a new denomination. Those things are of Saul. You cannot organize what God is doing today. There is no way under heaven you can organize it. Glory to God, those days are over. We're coming to the time of the nations. Now here is how you can tell the difference. As God begins to cleave, those who are of Zion, God is putting in that group a spirit of war and judgment. And those who are of Gibeon are occupied with salvation and the baptism and praise and gifts. It is not that the Zion Company do not care about those. They do. But they are much more concerned with God than they are with the church. Churches. That is where the cleavage will come. In both camps there shall be praise and worship. And in both camps there shall be the blood offering. But the one camp shall be moving in God. And the other camp shall have its focus on people and gifts and the things of the tabernacle of the congregation. That is the point of cleavage and the distinction. Now obviously, and you perhaps many in here have already discovered this, if somebody has not been called by the Lord to Zion, and you begin to talk to him about war and judgment, save your respiratory system, because they are not going to hear you, because it is the tabernacle that's on the high point of popularity. And the other, the Zion, is by calling. Now if you say, I wished I were called, act like you were and you shall be. God shall put in your heart a spirit of war and of judgment. And when other people are talking about blessing, you will be talking about war. The Christian church seeks blessing, because that's all we've known for 2,000 years, is revival meaning blessing. Oh, if God would just revive and bless his church. Now, what do we mean by that? We mean a number of things. We mean that sinners would get saved, which is a good thing. We mean that our services would be full of God's presence and glory and would be exciting and wonderful and revelatory places to be. That's a good thing. The point is that God is going to bless both places. It isn't that one is hated of God and the other is loved of God. It is a device of God to save the whole works. So don't go criticizing anybody. Say, oh, you're on Gibeon. They put Zadok on Gibeon. He put his number one man on Gibeon. Asaph was a newcomer. He put his number one man on Gibeon. And says, bless them, Lord, bless them, Lord, bless them, offer up your offerings, serve Israel. He didn't say you're cursed up there on Gideon. You don't have God, we've got it all down here in our pocket. It isn't that God hates one group and loves the other. God didn't say to Gideon's army, now at last I found Israel, I'm going to kill all the others, and you 300, you're the ones. That isn't the message. The message is that God is choosing out from his church, and on what basis, I'll never know. Why God ever chose me, I'll never know. Knowing my background, that makes me wonder. Do you knowing your background make you wonder? Why God ever chooses whom he chooses? Look, don't pick out somebody. You remember what Samuel did? Surely this is the Lord's anointed, and he's looking at the wrong boy. Then the next one comes. Wow, that's got to be the one. Don't go telling God who he's going to pick. Because he'll pick the most unlikely person that you could imagine. It's by calling. And God is calling out these people. And he's going to bring them through the fire and teach them. We notice in Psalms 122, it's a wonderful psalm. Our brother Ron was reading to us at the table, or pointed out to us at the men's breakfast. And listen to this part of Psalms 122. verse 5. For there are set thrones of judgment. The thrones, not throne, but thrones of the house of David. Now, those thrones shall be occupied by the mighty men, by these that the Lord is calling out to have the presence of the warrior God. See, the Lord of hosts dwells between the cherubim. He's the Lord of armies. Arise, O Lord, when the ark went forward. You said, arise, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, because the ark is the vehicle of war. It's called the Ark of the Covenant because in it were the two tables of stone, the covenant, which is the moral law, which is God's judgment against his enemies. Now, how are the nations going to be saved? I may ask. What can you do to save the nations? What must be done? What has the nations so they're not right? You don't know what's wrong with the nations? Satan, S-A-T-A-N, five letters. Satan is wrong with the nations. His spirit is in the nations. That's why they're destroying themselves and shall continue to destroy themselves. How then is God going to inherit the nations? Satan must be destroyed. Who's going to destroy Satan? An army of judges. The house of David, the man of war, the man of Zion. Not all Jerusalem. In all of Jerusalem, there are many shades of glory and wonder and activities. You've got scribes, you've got musicians, you've got artists, you've got scholars, you've got everything you can imagine in Israel. But God is calling out from his people, his elect, a warrior company. Zion, and it's going to be split, not geographically, but the other side won't know what is happening. It will never be reconciled. This Zion will never be reconciled to the tabernacle of the congregation until the New Jerusalem comes, because throughout the kingdom age, the 1,000 years, in fact, if I understand God correctly, only Zion shall be raised when the Lord comes. The reason they shall receive back their bodies is to judge the nations with a rod of iron. And any person who is not part of Zion, there's no need to give him a body. He can rejoice and praise God in the spiritual realm. The reason that these shall get back their bodies in advance is to reign on the earth and to bring the nations under subjection to Messiah Jesus. And this agrees with Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. So if you want to be in the first resurrection when the Lord comes, give some serious thought. One last thing. Brother, sister, we are not looking forward to a blessing. Now understand, I'm speaking in extremes because I can't say everything at once all on the same Sunday. We are not seeking a blessing. We are seeking the destruction of Satan. We are not seeking a revival in the church. We are seeking the obedience of the nations. That's the change that must come in your heart. Let me go back through it once more. We are not seeking a blessing. I'm speaking in extremes now. We are not seeking a blessing. We are seeking the destroying of Satan. Do you see the difference? We are not seeking the church to be revived. We are seeking the obedience of the nations. And that is why our hearts are turning toward Jerusalem. And that is why every fallen angel and the hosts of hell are gathering round about Jerusalem, because they know that the nations cannot be ruled except from Jerusalem. Hallelujah. To think that we should be alive in this day. To think that we should be the ones living in the day when the church is turning from just a religious institution to the means of filling the earth with the knowledge of the Lord. Think of it. By war, by judgment, shall we stand. We're going to be sitting in a moment for communion, but let's just look to the Lord. Lord, oh, my heart is overwhelmed within me, saints, when I think of the nations of the earth and the bondage that they're in, and that the Lord our God intends to make every one of them His kingdom. Every one of them, China, Russia, America, England, all of them, that God sees fit to save and to be the sheep of His right hand, they shall be delivered from Satan. Oh, God. Hallelujah, Lord. Lord, we say again, Lord, move and begin your mighty work. The Lord said to us and is saying to us again this morning, we must ourselves. God cannot do what He wants to do until we who have been called settle in our hearts to allow God to judge us and to wage war against the sin and rebellion that are in us. He cannot move toward Jerusalem. Now hear me, I speak in the name of Jesus the Lord. He cannot do anything further in His work, His plan, to install Messiah as king until God's people that He has called are willing to have Armageddon fought in themselves. They first must be, a first fruits must be conquered. We must be conquered by the Spirit of the Lord. We must allow Jesus to drive the devil out of us, and the self-will also, which originates in us, which is a native devil of our own will. And the Lord is saying to us this morning, and I speak in the name of Jesus the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God, He longs to make His enemies His footstool. He longs to have God fulfill that promise, but He is waiting for those whom He has called to admit Him as King into the throne room of their hearts, so that their heart becomes Zion and their whole body is Jerusalem, and the Ark of God, the Ark of War, is brought not, saith the Lord, to be put in a new cart. For it is not my will, saith the Lord, that the glory shall be put in houses made with hands. But have not I chosen men and women, saith the Lord, and boys and girls, that they should be the Ark of the Covenant, that they should be the tent that is pitched for the Ark of the Covenant. It is you, saith the Lord, who are Zion, who are the place of my glory. I will not, saith the Lord, put my glory on a temple made with hands. I will not do it. It is you, saith the Lord, who are the place of my rest, where I will dwell between the cherubim. It is you. It is you. Will you, my people? You are my people. Zion, will you open up the door of your heart and let me come in? Will you not harden your heart and seek your own way, even your religious way? Will you open up the door of your heart and allow me, your rightful King and Lord, who has purchased you with my own blood in my agony upon the cross, will you allow me to be king in your life? Hallelujah.